At the moment of creation of humanity, God made a very powerful statement. Let us make man in our image. The ripples of that statement and the creation that followed it extend into every area of the human existence. Tonight I want you to consider one of the implications of that statement. And that is that God has made us creatures of consequence. Like God Himself, when He acts, things happen. There are consequences associated with the action of God. There are consequences associated with the actions of human beings as well. There are all kinds of creatures out there, animate and somewhat less animate, that do things, and those things perhaps are noticed, but they do not have the kind of moral implications that the actions of human beings have. One might go so far as to say that all of the actions of human beings have consequences in various forms. Some of those consequences appear to be rather incidental. As I pass through the world, I inhale oxygen and exhale carbon dioxide. And the fact that I'm here means one more tree's got to be out there somewhere doing exactly the opposite. There are consequences to my being here. I'm reminded regularly of the impact others make on me, and I must assume that I have the opportunity to make impact on others as well. We're not separate. We're not disengaged from one another in that way. As a matter of fact, the Lord built His church in such a way that depends on that kind of impactful connection between members of the body. But it is also true that some of the things that I'm capable of doing as a human being have moral consequences, yea, eternal consequences. And it's against that backdrop that Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, in a passage that's sometimes reviewed as a sort of a companion to Romans 3:23, which says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 6 and verse 23, he says, the wages of sin is death. That's a big deal. Okay, if there's anything that you say, okay, well, yeah, you can do this if you want to, but if you do, you're going to die. I'm probably going to pay attention to that, right? I mean, I don't want to needlessly pass from this life to the next. I'm not saying I'm opposed to the idea. As a matter of fact, I'm quite excited about the prospect of moving from this life to the next. But I'm at least going to recognize that that's serious business. When you start talking about death, that's serious business. After man and woman were created, in Genesis chapter 3, God tells them something that He cares about, something that is a consequential action. If you eat from this tree that's in the center of the garden, which has been designated the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, containing that fruit, on the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Well, I would think that would get their attention. Now, to be fair, at this point, they've never seen another human being die. Perhaps they have seen an animal die or a plant die and recognize to some degree that's the end of at least that part of life. How much knowledge they would have had of the eternal consequences of their choices is difficult to know at this point. But after all, the Bible tells us that the relationship that God had with His human creation was indeed special. And they spent time together, walking in the garden and communing with one another. That's the kind of fellowship that they were able to share with the God who had made them. So maybe they understood something about the consequences of that choice, but of course, as you and I know, they fell into sin, they made that choice, and death did indeed become a reality. Something that no other person since that time could ever deny as a very powerful thing. Death's a big deal. So when Paul tells the Romans that the wages of sin is death, it's hard to imagine anybody reading that passage of Scripture and saying, no big deal. But there's context here, of course. Romans chapter 6, as it turns out, follows Romans chapter 5, which follows Romans chapter 4. As a matter of fact, there's kind of a thread of argumentation that runs completely through the book of Romans, especially through the first five chapters. You'll note that at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul asks this rhetorical question as he's been kind of helping people to understand that an attempt to save themselves, an attempt to please God simply by doing the works of the law is an exercise in futility. So perhaps anticipating kind of a question that they may have or an assumption they might make, shall we then continue in sin so that grace may abound? As if to say, let me see if I'm getting this right, Paul. When I sin, God's grace is so big that it covers that. If I sin again, God's grace is so big it covers that. The more I sin, the more God's grace becomes evident. Therefore, I should just go ahead and keep on sinning, because after all, that allows God to make more grace, and more grace is a good thing, right? You can almost see Paul shaking his head as he anticipates that question. By no means. God forbid, some of the translations say, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then he goes on helping people to understand something about the consequences, the major, ongoing, huge consequences of sin. And it's there that we take up in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. It's hard to find a good place to engage this conversation because it is so ongoing, but we'll isolate our coverage of this beginning in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you did not feel the constraints of seeking to live righteous lives. You were abiding in sin. But he asked this question then. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. I love that question. It's really, to some degree, the thesis of our conversation together tonight. What fruit were you getting from doing those things of which you're now ashamed? Now, Paul acknowledges they're not there now. They're not there. Several times in his letters, he will talk about a condition which characterized them before and say, this is what you were like, but you're not now. Paul tells the Corinthians, such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed. So this is not you. But I want you, despite the fact that that's not what's characterizing your life, now I want you to think about what causes sin. What do we get out of it? What fruit were you getting as you did those things that were characteristic of your life at that time? Which causes me to note that sin has fruit. Now, most of the time when we think about fruit, we don't think about things that are evil. We think about things that are good. When Paul talks to the Galatians about the fruits of the Spirit, he doesn't talk at that time in exactly the same sense about the things that are of the flesh, the works of the flesh, the fruits of the Spirit. But here, Paul says, sin bears fruit. Now, normally we think about temptation. Maybe if we want to use that metaphor, we think about temptation bearing fruit. There are things that if I succumb to them, the fruit of that is sin. And then sin, when it's full grown, leads to death, James says in James chapter 1. But Paul here says sin has fruit, a natural consequence of what it is. We have some trees out in our, about behind our house, of various kinds. They have been a major disappointment to me and Dana. We've tried to nurture those trees. We planted them. We've taken care of them. We've put various kinds of fertilizer out there. We've just really not got much of anything. Well, this year, we spread some lime out, and our grass is growing a lot better, and sure enough, the trees are beginning to bear some pitiful fruit. I don't want to misrepresent the trees. They are bearing fruit, but it's not great fruit. We've tried to eat a few of the things with somewhat less than satisfactory results. Everything that human beings do is fruitful. It's consequential. Something proceeds very naturally from that. We have, for example, one little tree in our backyard that I believe this year may well have borne 150 pears. The sad part about it is the little old tree's trunk is about that big around. I had to prop it up and tie it up with various things because it could not stand the weight of its own fruit. It wasn't ready to be bearing that much fruit. Apparently this little tree really likes lime. But other trees are huge and give every impression they ought to be quite fruitful, bore little, if any, fruit. But one thing that did not happen in any case, not one time did our apple tree bear plums, or vice versa. What fruit they bore, great or little, was exactly what we should have been able to expect from that tree. Because that's what happens. there is a natural and appropriate fruit that is born by any organism. You can graft on a limb from one kind of tree to another, and sure enough, that limb will bear the fruit appropriate to itself, gaining as it needs to the nutrients from the roots of this other tree, for which it is a foreign component. But left to themselves, people will bear fruit, just as other organisms bear fruit, that are appropriate to the kind of tree that they are. What's the fruit of sin? Well, Paul tells us in this passage something about the nature of that. But we'll go beyond that just a little bit and ask ourselves, what is the fruit of sin? And I would suggest that we can put it in several different categories. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, in that great chapter which says, by faith, and then it talks about the various actions that accompanied faith in the lives of these great heroes for us. And it talks about Abraham, and it says he chose to do the things of God rather than enjoying the seasonal pleasures, the pleasures of sin for a season. There is, I'm not sure if you've thought about this, an acknowledgement that some things that we might value come from sin. Now, the Hebrews writer makes it clear that these are not things that we should value, and they were not things that Abraham valued. But they're things that many people value. I don't think it would take too much for you to think about a particular sin and say, okay, this is why people do that. Or they like the feeling, or they have some kind of insecurity, and that hole in their psyche gets filled by this particular activity. I don't know any sins that do not contain some kind of built-in reward. Why would we do them if they did not? So there is some fruit of sin that people might like. I suppose it's possible for a person to get to like rotten apples. Maybe, I remember hearing this, you know what's worse than taking a bite out of an apple and finding a worm? You know, taking a bite out of an apple and finding half a worm? Maybe there's somebody who just likes to eat wormy apples. But that's not what we would naturally think is the case. But people can be conditioned to learn to like things they never ought to like. And that's what's happened to a great degree with humanity. Our world's influence upon us sometimes causes us to begin to want things that we never really should want. Abraham was wise to that process, and he just was unwilling to take a momentary, worldly conditioned desire and allow that to determine the kind of fruit that would be born in his life. But we need to acknowledge that there is that low-hanging fruit, the easiest stuff to get, the quickest to get at. But it's also true that there is some fruit of sin that is undesirable in almost every way. For example, there are physical consequences to sin, aren't there? How many of the evils and ills do we find in our world which are connected to sin in some respect? Now, I'm not saying that all of the physical ailments that human beings suffer are related to sin. Certainly, I do not believe that that's the case. But it wouldn't take you very long to think of some examples of things that have a connection to very poor choices that people make. Times they do something they shouldn't do, and it exposes them to something they do not want. When I was younger, I had a major vice. I probably had several, but one rises to the top. I like to drive fast. And you know what? It's a wonder I'm alive, because one of the consequences of driving that fast is you can hurt yourself, or you can hurt somebody else. When a person goes to a place where they sell alcohol and drinks quite a bit of alcohol and then goes gets behind the wheel of a car, they can hurt somebody. Those sins that God condemns, like drunkenness, can have physical implications. Sometimes they're immediate, as in an accident that hurts somebody. Sometimes it's longer term, as in what happens to the liver and other systems of the body when there is a strong presence of alcohol in a person's system. Sometimes there are physical fruits associated with sin. Sometimes there are relational consequences to our sin. As a matter of fact, frequently there are relational consequences. I don't in any way want to gloss over the most important of those. Sin isolates us from God. It's one of the clearest messages in all of Scripture. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden, and the intimate fellowship they enjoyed with their Heavenly Father before that is now broken. we may not geographically be thrust out of our place to see the gates of it guarded by angels with flaming swords. But it is true that when we pursue sin, the fruit of that is separation from God. But it's also true that sin creates relational concerns with others and sometimes can make it impossible for us to enjoy the kind of relationship that we ought to be able to have with people close to us. Again, I don't probably have to tell you these things. I don't even have to provide examples. Your mind immediately starts turning to situations where you can think of that. An abusive person creates disharmony in the family, for example, and they cannot share the relationship they've had before. Words spoken in gossip or words of impure speech harm another person and serve as barriers to ongoing relationship. We could go on and on. Some of the fruit of sin is relational in nature. And then, of course, there are spiritual consequences of various kinds that we could point to. I've already talked about the way that this separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. It is also true that it serves as a harmful barrier to our response to God in every way. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons why grace, which, by the way, we will talk about starting next week, is such a big deal is because sin has indeed erected spiritual barriers so great that we simply cannot surmount them if left to our own devices. It creates a problem so big, the consequences of that are so tremendous that we cannot solve them. It's possible to live lives of sinfulness in such a way that we have made, to quote Barney Fife, such a mess of our lives that we simply cannot live in relationship with God. And the good news is God doesn't sit there passively and watch this happen. He is with us every step of the way, seeking to help us, as we've talked about in previous lessons, to face temptation successfully. He provides forgiveness at those times when we have made a royal mess out of our lives, and provides for us an opportunity to come into His presence. But make no mistake, sin is serious. Sin bears fruit. And Paul reminds us here that when you were slaves of sin, you were bearing fruit that was very harmful to yourself in a variety of different ways. He goes on in verse 22 to say, "But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in its end, eternal life." There is fruit that comes from freedom. The word freedom is used variously in our culture. Sometimes it seems to mean almost exactly the opposite of what God wants it to mean. Sometimes it means the choice to do as we wish instead of doing what He wants. But the Bible appropriates this idea of personal liberty and calls us to use that as an opportunity to choose those things which are good for us, as opposed to being slaves of those things that harm us. Now that you've been set free from sin, and by the way, notice that that's in the passive voice. God did that for us. Not now that you've freed yourself from sin, but now that you have been set free from sin and are therefore indebted to God, you get different fruit now. Freedom has better fruit. Both of them are fruitful. Both of them are consequential. Our choice is to pursue a life of selfishness that is harmful to us and others and to God bears some fruit. But a life given over to pursuing the things of God in a way that benefits both us and others and harmonizes with His intentions for our design and makeup bears better fruit. What's the fruit of this kind of freedom? See, we sometimes pursue freedom as if it is the fruit, as if it's the end of the game. If I am free, therefore I have everything that I want. Freedom is indeed a high value in our society, and it will not surprise you to know that God also values freedom. As a matter of fact, the way that He has made us with the capacity to choose for ourselves, the way that He has positioned Himself in relation to us so that we can do even those things He does not want us to do, says loads about God's valuing freedom. But freedom was never designed to give us a license to sin. Freedom is designed to position us in a way that we can choose what is right and what is good, and so that we can enjoy the better fruit of freedom. What is the fruit of freedom? First and foremost, freedom permits a relationship with God. Think about it. Back during the late 70s, when I was just a young guy, we had hostages in Iran for a long period of time. And finally, there was work accomplished successfully, which allowed for the release of those hostages. And there was much rejoicing as families were reunited, as a nation which had watched in agony finally was able to find some resolution there. It's one of the success stories of diplomatic negotiation, perhaps. You may not see it in quite that way, but I'll tell you one thing, those families reunited saw it in that way. But make no mistake, for that 400 and something days, over a year, there was a kind of painful separation that could only be remedied by freedom. Paul uses the metaphor of slavery in this passage. When we were slaves of sin, we did not possess the kind of freedom that allowed us to come into relationship with God. But because we have been freed from sin, now we can join God in relationship. His move on our part, not merely a compromising set of political and diplomatic negotiations, but a making right of those things which sin has made wrong. A ransom paid for the sake of engaging relationship at great cost. We are now, because of that, able to enjoy relationship with God. That is a fruit of the kind of freedom that God offers. Certainly, in the immediate sense, we may say, if I do the things God wants me to do, that means I can't do some of these other things, and I want to. True. But if you go into the nation's prisons and ask them whether the freedom they were enjoying at that time to do as they wished was worth the lack of freedom they're experiencing now, it would be exceedingly rare to find someone who says that was a good trade. Relationship with God is so overwhelmingly desirable and defines freedom in such a dramatically different and overpowering way that anything that might pass for freedom that is a result of selfishness pales by comparison. We enjoy relationship with God in the kind of freedom that we enjoy in Him. But Paul also says the freedom that we have in Christ yields the fruit that leads to sanctification. The word sanctify is essentially the same as the word holy. It gives you an opportunity for holiness. I know many times in our culture, and perhaps even some of us, define holiness in terms of individual attainment of righteousness. We live in ways that are holier. By intestinal fortitude, we make good choices where perhaps otherwise we might make bad choices, and we and everybody else stands up and congratulates us on our holiness. But holiness, as it's spoken of in Scripture, describes something that God makes it possible for us to do. Before you became a Christian, if you were a person of age, you made a variety of choices, and Paul referred to his own works as little more than filthy rags. Hard to believe that God would have said, that's something I want some more of. That really does the trick. That's enough. Sanctification is not about my personal choice to live in ways that I think will measure up to God's holiness. It's about my relinquishing my choices and being submissive to the things that God knows will result in holiness. Paul here speaks of it as fruit. It's something that comes about naturally when our identity has been changed. Later on, Paul is going to challenge the Romans by saying that they are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of mind. When they allow God to take hold of their lives, they are going to be able to bear fruit of holiness. and so also may we. But we've already read ahead, because there's something that gets our attention. It's the end of this verse. The fruit you have or you get leads to sanctification, and to its end, eternal life. Why do we like the idea of eternal life so much? I mean, you take a look at, for example, how the book of Revelation portrays eternity, with people gathered around the throne of God, praising God on an ongoing basis. Is that what you're thinking about when you think about the great things that come in eternity? I don't know about you, but I'm just telling you that frequently when I've thought about living forever, it hasn't always been about what I get to do in that environment. It's been about what I don't have to do. I don't have to cease to exist. I don't die. I don't have to endure pain throughout all eternity. I don't have to go to hell. Now, let me be clear here. I don't want to go to hell. And I believe that God knows that human beings won't want to go to hell. I think that's why He calls attention to that as a negative consequence of slavery to sin. But here, Paul doesn't talk about that negative reinforcement that we're ought to try to avoid. He talks about eternal life. If it is the case that life, created by God as it was, is itself a high value to Him and to human beings, then the prospect that we might be able to continue forever and continue forever in His presence, to enjoy again what God designed human beings to be able to enjoy from the beginning, to enjoy that kind of intimate fellowship and connection as we walk through not a physical garden in Iraq somewhere in the cool of the day, but to walk and bask in the glow of the light that never fades for all eternity, to know a place where there is none of the challenges and problems. There are none of the challenges and problems that we experience here today. None of the pain, none of the tears, none of the sadness, none of the separation. That's why eternal life is so great. We come into the presence of God and we enjoy a joy that we could not possibly fully yet appreciate, because we've never experienced it with that level of immediacy. The more we conform to the image of Christ, the more we enjoy the fruit of freedom. Now think about this verse that we've known so well. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The emphasis here is on the free gift of God. After having established that there are some very negative things that are associated with choosing slavery to sin, Paul concludes this little section by reminding us that that's not what God has in mind for us. That He intends for us to enjoy a gift. A gift that lasts forever. If you will, pardon me, the gift that keeps on giving. That's what He has in mind for us. When Paul asks the Romans this question in verses 20 and 21, what fruit were you getting? He is able to speak of that in the past tense, because it described a life which is more about selfishness and sin than it was about freedom in Christ. I hope the same thing is true of all of us in this room right now. Maybe we can look back with some embarrassment, as surely some of the Romans must have, at the lifestyle that characterized us before we began to enjoy the gift of God. But there is a possibility that right now there are some of us in this room who are still wondering about the fruit we're getting. Maybe we need to back up and ask ourselves, what kinds of trees are we? What are the things that we are nurturing in our lives? What kinds of things are we doing to bring ourselves into the presence of God and to enjoy His free gift? What fruit are you getting tonight? We cannot disclaim responsibility for our choices, but we cannot claim responsibility for our salvation. What fruit are you getting doing the things that you're doing? what fruit is being born from the life, priorities, and choices that we're making. Tonight, if you take a look and seeking to answer that question and have to admit that you do not like the fruit that you're bearing, the good news is God can do some great things in your life. Good news is that He can transform us in such a way that the fruit we will bear will be the result of what He is doing in our lives, not the result of our own intentions. God wins. God can have that kind of impact. Tonight, if you have a need, if you need to become a Christian, if you're not already, the fruit bearing can begin as you rise up from the waters of baptism, having claimed this free gift of God in Christ Jesus. Your life will be transformed, not into one without errors altogether, but one which is in harmony with the freedom that He has offered us in Christ. It may be that you have other kinds of problems. You've fallen into sin, or you are struggling and hurting because of all kinds of challenges you're facing. And you wonder, do I have to continue to live with this fruit? The answer is no. You can enjoy the kinds of things that come from being a child of God. You can enjoy standing alongside others who understand your struggles because they've had the same struggles. Do you need something that Christ and Christ only can offer? Do you need something that your brothers and sisters in Christ can help with? If that's the case, please make that known as we stand and sing this song together.
Oh, my wonderful, wonderful.